Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. God, our Father, we come before you again this morning, asking for your assistance, asking for your help, crying out to you for mercy. We know that we are dependent upon you for everything. So we look to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, and that you would equip us for every good work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read a couple of Psalms to begin this morning. Psalm 108. Psalm 108 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." This is one of many psalms in which the connection between worship and warfare is made. So you have this opening acclamation, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Get out the instruments. It's going to be loud in the morning." Right? "I'll awaken the dawn." Right? "I'm going to give thanks to you, O Lord, not just privately, but among all the peoples, among all the nations, because your steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And then verse 6, "that your beloved ones may be delivered." There's this turning point. "Give salvation by your right hand and answer me." Right? What do you do when you're in trouble? Worship. Right? But it goes on. How is God going to deliver his people? This is great. Several lines. God promises in his holiness, he says, "With exultation I will divide up Shechem, I will portion out the valley of Succoth." God's going to battle. "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine," but not only are they his, but he starts to wear them. Right? "Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin." I don't even know why he needs a wash basin. "And upon Edom I'm going to cast my shoe, and over Philistia I will shout in triumph." Sort of like this whirlwind of household items, you know. Just, it's all mine, right? But I think the center there is God is putting Israel on. As his own, as his armor. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? Do not go out, O God, with our armies. Remember that famous story of Achan. You know, they've just taken Jericho, right? The biggest city in Canaan. And they go out and they spy out this little, you know, podunk town called Ai. They're like, yeah, just send out one of the regiments. It'll be fine. And they get chased back home. Right? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Think about all that we've been thinking about the last couple of days. Right? The word of God, the word of man. What are we trusting in? Vain is the salvation of man, but with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Courage, boldness. The temptation is always to look to something or someone other than God for our hope, our security, our meaning. If sola fide, justification by faith alone, and sola scriptura, Scripture is our supreme, infallible authority, the Word of God. If these two things are the two foundation stones of the Protestant Reformation, would argue that faithful prayer and worship are the direct results of those two things. Faithful prayer and worship are the results of those two things. Rather than looking elsewhere, we must look to God, we must look to Christ, and we must hear His voice, and we must obey Him. But this means that our faith has to be informed by Scripture in order to know how to look to Christ, in order to know where to look for Christ. And this is necessarily, we're talking about prayer, we're talking about worship then. And so one of the central aspects of the Reformation was a reformation of worship. In the medieval Roman Church, in the same way that the church came to view itself as the source of the word, looked at that yesterday, it unsurprisingly also came to see itself as the source of salvation. There is, of course, a sense in which there is no salvation outside of the church. John Calvin had no problem saying that no one can have God as their father if they do not have the church as their mother. However, there is a significant difference between the church faithfully pointing to Jesus as the source of salvation and the church coming to see itself as virtually indistinguishable from Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, and that doesn't mean we worship the church. But a complex system of merits and indulgences and purgatory and relics and pilgrimages and sacraments and ordinations had created a world in which it was virtually impossible to distinguish in practice what was actually being done with idolatry. Though there were and still are subtle theological arguments claiming differences, it was virtually indistinguishable. On the one hand, I don't have any interest in just replaying old battles merely for the sake of feeling faithful, right? There's a Protestant version of shadow boxing, you know, where you have old papists, you know, and then you do your ninjutsu moves, you know, just like Calvin or Luther would have done. And I don't want to do that. I mean, we need to face our own giants. We need to face our own dragons. But, on the other hand, because the CREC and like-minded denominations are committed to traditional Protestantism, far too often, from the vantage point of the modern evangelical world, it can look and sound like we're cozying up to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, right? Because when, you know, the only worship you've ever seen is 5 minutes old, right? And then somebody, you know, comes up with something that's 400 years old. It's like, oh, they're Roman Catholic. Right? Because they're like Eastern Orthodox. So I think it isn't just an exercise. On the other hand, modern evangelicalism has actually filled our land with a different flavor of idolatry. It's new and modern and shiny and slick. And it's filled with Bible and Reformation buzzwords often, but it's still idolatry for all that. Just think about it for a second. Remember, one of the chief criticisms of the Reformers was that worship had become a spectacle. You walk into a cathedral and you just stand back and there's this different language going on, and there's a theater going on in front of you. There's a choir maybe that chants a song in Latin, and there's a priest going around mumbling things in Latin, doing things, lifting things, and you're just, you know, bobbing and nodding and crossing yourself at random points during the service. And if you saw the host, that's the bread, elevated, you saw a miracle happen, you saw Jesus come and be re-sacrificed, and then you went home. But it was a spectacle. You normally didn't take communion. You watched it. You didn't normally sing because you probably didn't know the songs. You didn't know what was being said. You watched it. It was a spectacle. And you walk into a modern evangelical church, and frequently it's the same thing. There's a rock band. They have a different kind of incense. It's called a smoke machine. And a laser show. And the pastor is a late night talk show host. He tells jokes, you show a clip of movies, and then you watch it all. It's a show, it's a performance, it's a spectacle. Right? And the idea is, by going there and watching that and seeing that and hearing that, you in some way absorb holiness via osmosis. Somehow you've checked a religious box, and you can go on with your life. So I don't think the two are actually that different at all. One of John Calvin's key works is the book called The Necessity for Reforming the Church. In this book, Calvin is writing similarly to Luther in his letter to the magistrates in Germany. Calvin is writing to, I believe it's maybe the French king at the time, laying out the necessity for the Reformation. So he's giving a summary and defense of why the Protestant reformers are doing what they're doing. He argues that the central task and substance of Christianity, and therefore the Protestant movement, is to worship God rightly and to make known a true knowledge and understanding of the source of salvation. So listen to how Calvin describes what worship is all about. He says, it is to acknowledge God to be, as He is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. The only source of everything good. He goes on, in accordance with this, to ascribe and render to Him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in Him alone, and in every want have recourse to Him alone. Hence arises prayer. Hence praise and thanksgiving. To this is united adoration. Next after these comes self-abasement, when, renouncing the world and the flesh, we are transformed in the renewing of our mind. By this self-abasement, we are trained into obedience and devotedness to His will, so that His fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our lives. That's the description of what worship is all about. Right? That we rightly recognize God for who He is. We praise Him for that. Then, having done that, we recognize the ways in which our lives don't line up with that, and so we kill the flesh, we confess sins, we repent, and we are transformed in the renewing of our mind, and we are trained into obedience and devotedness to His will, so that His fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our lives. So what Calvin is describing, I would argue, is basically what Psalm 108 is sketching. We turn to God with all our being. We praise Him for who He is and what He is. And in so doing, we cry out to Him to change us, to save us, to help us, to have mercy on us. And in that poverty, God lifts us up, transforms us, fills our hearts with desire to obey and be devoted to His will, and His fear reigns in our hearts so that His word regulates all the actions of our lives. He begins to wear us as His armor. He goes out with us into battle. With God we do valiantly. So notice that connection. You have true adoration and worship leads to self-abasement, renunciation, transformation, obedience, and fear. So this should be one of the tests of worship. Right? Is this happening? Right? Is this happening? Or flip it around. Right? What happens if the armies go out and they get chased? Right? What we do is we say, let's try again. Try it. Let's run that play again. Right? No. Joshua knows. When that happens, he knows something is horribly wrong. We've not honored God rightly. God, what happened? We, in the modern church, in the 20th century, the 21st century, we are on the run. Our armies are chased. And we keep going back and doing it the same way over again. Is our worship leading to transformed lives, obedience, and the fear of God? Here's Calvin some more. He says, all our controversies, so he's explaining to the king, here, you know, you've heard a lot about us, I know, we've made a bit of a splash. He's explaining it. All our controversies concerning doctrines relate either to the legitimate worship of God or to the ground of our salvation. He says it's all about worship or salvation. That's it. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont to be proclaimed before. Right? You're gonna dock us for that? We're proclaiming the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont to be proclaimed before. And we earnestly labor to make the perfections in which His glory shines better and better known. His benefits toward ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can, while we call upon others to reverence His majesty, render due homage to His greatness, feel due gratitude for His mercies, and unite in showing forth His praise. Right? So this is what we're doing. Because all we're doing is we're proclaiming the majesty of God and proclaiming everyone to worship Him. Inviting everyone to worship Him because of His greatness. In this way, there is infused into their hearts that solid confidence which afterwards gives birth to prayer. We proclaim that a complete fountain of blessings is opened up to us in Christ, and that out of it we may draw for every need. Notice that connection. We proclaim the glory of God. Right? We proclaim His perfections as eloquently as we can, and we call upon everyone to worship Him, to praise Him. To what end? So that there is infused into their hearts that solid confidence. Courage. Which afterwards gives birth to prayer, because we proclaim that a complete fountain of blessings is opened up to us in Christ, and that out of it we may draw for every need. The proclamation of complete glory, complete sufficiency, leads to a life of complete devotion, dependence, courage. Therefore, Calvin insists that all faithful worship be prescribed by God, so that we may be obedient to His voice alone, resting in His sovereign authority and resisting our tendency to go astray when left to our own devices. This is what he says. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert His full right of dominion, strictly enjoin what He wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at variance with His command. And he adds, And I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. And I know this is crazy. This is related to prayer as well. He says this, in genuine prayer, something more is required than mere entreaty. Something more is required than mere entreaty. The suppliant must feel assured that God is the only being to whom he ought to flee, both because only he can succor him in necessity and also because he has engaged to do it. So you hear what he's saying? It's not enough to have sort of this vague sense of need. Something more is required than mere entreaty. The suppliant must feel assured that God is the only being to whom he ought to flee, both because he's the only one that can actually help him in his need and also because God has promised to do it. In other words, you have to have warrant. You have to know the truth that he is there, that he is listening, that he does care, that he can help, and that he has promised to. It's based on what God's word says. This is tied back again to Calvin's insistence that God prescribe how we worship. You can't worship God in full confidence if you do not know that you're worshiping Him in the way He has invited you to. And again, tie this back into going out in battle. You know, what kind of soldier are you to call upon a great commander to come lead your army and then he shows up and then we charge off on our own? I've got a great idea. So then Calvin is going to, you know, he's going to explain to the King of France. So, you know, this is the lay of the land. He says this, then what shall I say of adoration? Do not men pay images and statues the very same reverence they pay to God? It is an error to suppose there is any difference between this madness and that of heathen. I brought the book with me because there was this one section that I thought was just kind of fun. And he's listing this kind of idolatry. And he gets to relics. He says, as to the matter of relics, it is almost incredible how impudently the world has been cheated. I can mention three relics of our Savior's circumcision. Likewise, 14 nails, which are exhibited for the three by which he was fixed to the cross. Three robes for that seamless one on which the soldiers cast lots. Two inscriptions that were placed over the cross. Three spears by which our Savior's side was pierced, about five sets of linen cloths which wrapped his body in the tomb. Besides, they show all the articles used at the institution of the Lord's Supper and an infinite number of similar impositions. There is no saint of any celebrity of whom two or three bodies are not in existence. I can name the place where a piece of pumice stone, was long held in veneration as the skull of St. Peter. Decency will not permit me to mention fouler exhibitions. Undeservedly, therefore, are we blamed for having studied to purify the Church of God from such pollutions. He says the next evil is that while ceremonies ought to be living exercises of piety, men are vainly occupied with numbers of them that are both frivolous and useless. But by far the most deadly evil of all is that after men have thus mocked God with ceremonies of one kind or another, they think they have fulfilled their duty as admirably as if these ceremonies included in them the whole essence of piety and divine worship. You understand what he's saying? Let me read it one more time. The next evil is that while ceremonies ought to be living exercises of piety, men are vainly occupied with numbers of them that are both frivolous and useless, but by far the most deadly evil of all is that after men have thus mocked God with ceremonies of one kind or other, they think they have fulfilled their duty as admirably as if these ceremonies included in them the whole essence of piety and divine worship. Right? The right use of a ceremony is that it's a living exercise of piety. It's a true exercise of love for God, of devotion for God, of dependence upon God. People both multiply these frivolously and uselessly, but the great evil, the greatest evil of all, is that they think they have fulfilled their duty as admirably as if these ceremonies included in them the whole essence of piety and divine worship. As though by doing them, you have therefore been pious. This happens in high churches, it happens in low churches, in Presbyterian churches. People trust in the form rather than the substance. People trust in the fact that they made the sign of the cross the right way, the fact that they took communion, the fact that they went forward at the altar call, volunteered for small groups, sung in choir, memorized the catechism, rather than these means being living exercises of piety. Rather than these being true and living exercises of worship for God. Calvin sees all of these things as connected. He sees all of these things as connected. He sketches human depravity, which turns only to Christ as the only mediator between God and man, whose death expiated sin, satisfied divine justice, acquiring a true and perfect righteousness. This in turn leads to firm and solid confidence in God and feeling so assured in the confidence, in that confidence in the Word of God, a Christian is freed to pray in confidence, worship in confidence, and thereby live obediently with courage. So notice that train of truths. Knowledge of sin leads to knowledge of Christ's great work of redemption by faith alone, which leads to firm and solid confidence in prayer and worship and life. What we might call courage. For the Roman church, it cultivated such a complex system of performances and rituals that the entire suggestion of security and assurance of salvation really had become laughable. Right? So the flip of this, about this kind of courage, what we're really talking about is a lack of security, a lack of assurance. By this suggestion of the devil, that believers ought to be perpetually in suspense and uncertainty about their salvation, the power of faith was completely extinguished, the benefits of Christ's purchase destroyed, and the salvation of men overthrown. I was one time talking to an individual who was contemplating converting to Eastern Orthodoxy, and I read them this passage from Romans 8. I read them this from Romans 8. I said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare us, did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the individual said, that just sounds so presumptuous. I said, that's the Bible. That's Paul. Did you hear what you're saying? Just seems so presumptuous. No. You are the one being presumptuous. Right? You are defying the sufficiency of Christ. Not to accept what he says about you, what he says about his work on your behalf. You are being arrogant. To deny that kind of security, that kind of standing. What shall separate me from the love of Christ? Calvin himself, in The Necessity of Reforming the Church, points to Romans 5, just a few chapters before that, to argue for assurance. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love that. We're just standing in grace, right? And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right, that's the confidence that you have, having been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace rejoices in the hope of glory, even in the midst of sufferings, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. Confidence in Christ leads to confidence in worship, leads to confidence in life. Well, that's the train here we're tracing, right? Confidence in Christ leads to confidence in worship, leads to confidence and boldness and courage in life. This is Calvin again. He says, I'm not unaware how difficult it is to persuade the world that God rejects and even abominates everything relating to his worship that is devised by human reason. Ouch. Hence, the offspring of our own brain delights us. He's explaining why we have such a hard time with this. He's like, we like our ideas. The offspring of our own brain delights us. And besides, as Paul admits, this fictitious worship often presents some show of wisdom. It's probably referencing Colossians 2 there. But there is nothing which so blinds the understandings of men and misleads them in their judgments in this matter as hypocrisy. For while it is incumbent on true worshipers to give their heart and mind, men are always desirous to invent a mode of serving God of a totally different description. Their object being to perform to him certain bodily observances and keep the mind to themselves. What are people always trying to do? People are always trying, Calvin says, to invent some mode of worshiping God, of serving God, and their object is to perform to him some kind of bodily observance in order to keep their mind to themselves. But what worship is supposed to do is it's supposed to draw your heart and mind and body to God. Entirely to God. But what we want to do, Calvin says, is to figure out some way in which it looks like we're doing that. But not in fact. Moreover, they imagine that when they obtrude upon him external pomp, they have, by this artifice, evaded the necessity of actually giving themselves. They imagine that when they obtrude upon him with external pomp, glory, they have, by this artifice, evaded the necessity of giving themselves. And this is the reason why they submit to innumerable observances which miserably fatigue them without measure and without end, and why they choose to wander in a perpetual labyrinth rather than worship God simply in spirit and in truth. Right? They would rather submit to innumerable observances which miserably fatigue them without measure, without end, and they'd rather wander around in this perpetual labyrinth rather than worship God simply in spirit and truth. Why? Because then they would actually have to stand before God. Because then they would have to actually see God and glorify God in all his majesty and all his holiness and all his glory. And having done that, see themselves for what they actually are, and they would have to repent. God would mess up their hair. He says this really simply: it's easy to use the words faith and repentance, but the things are most difficult to perform. Right? And you get downstream from the Reformation, of course, and having all this, so then we sprinkle in, you know, justification by faith and sola scriptura and you know, all of the buzzwords, and we quote the confessions and the creeds and so on. It's easy to use the words, but the things are most difficult to perform. Calvin again: therefore, as we cannot evade the necessity of worshiping him, our only remaining course is to seek out indirect substitutes that we may not be obliged to come directly into his presence. Or rather, by means of external ceremonies like spacious masks, we hide the inward malice of the heart, and in order that we may not be forced to give it to him, interpose bodily observances like a wall of partition. This is just another way of saying religion is one of the places that humanity hides from God. Right? Down through the ages, what do? Let's build a church and hide from God. Right? Let's design a liturgy and hide from God. Let's gather together in the name of God in order to avoid him. By means of external ceremonies like spacious masks, we hide the inward malice of the heart, and in order that we may not be forced to give it to him, interpose bodily observances like a wall of partition. Isaiah says it this way. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Catch those couple of phrases. This people draw near to me with the mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. God doesn't like it. Right? It's not a real fear. Or think of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is really warning about a similar thing. Right? Hebrews is all about this, you know, the temptation of these first Jewish Christians to draw back right? They've followed Jesus, they've trusted in Jesus, they've joined the Christian church, and things have gotten difficult. They're starting to lose families and houses and jobs. They're on the run, and they're being persecuted. They're being misunderstood. People are figuring out they're not with the Jews. And there's this great temptation to pull back. Maybe we can just keep our heads down. We'll pray to Jesus, but we'll keep the ceremonial laws. We'll worship Jesus, but we'll go to synagogue on Sabbath. We'll worship Jesus, and we'll keep the purity code. Right? They're tempted to pull back. This is what he says. This is verse 18. But you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I used to think that was just a warning. And it is a warning. But I've since been convinced that it's actually a promise. Right? God is coming and he is a consuming fire. Deal with it. It's not like, watch out, you might get burned. Watch out, you might get burned. No, it's yeah. He's coming and he is a fire and you will be burned. Right? And the only question is will you be in Christ, and so that when his fire falls, it falls only as an anointing of the Spirit, or it falls and it consumes you in judgment. Calvin cares so much about right worship, and the rest of the Protestant Reformation was so concerned about right worship because they knew that it was directly tied to right living. People can only truly draw near to God by justifying faith, which is to say through a true and honest embrace of Christ's finished work on their behalf. And having drawn near to God in that way, they are sent out into the world to live for him in grateful obedience. What Calvin calls will worship. Right? Worshiping however you want. Worshiping in what seems right to you. Praying to God in the way that seems nice to you is not unrelated to the plague that besets the modern church, which is living for your own individual pleasures and glory and comfort. So the whole point of this is that boldness in Christ, which is based on what God says to us about his finished work to us, a sure and certain knowledge of what God says, leads to bold worship, which is driven by what God says to do, to worship him the way he says to be, that he wants to be worshiped. That boldness in Christ leads to boldness in worship, which leads to boldness in life. And when we are running from our enemies in life, we need look no further than how are we worshiping God? And what is our standing? I want to close by giving three areas where the Protestant Reformation actually had a lot to say about everyday life, practical life, where they saw the fruit of worship being applied to life, where they saw boldness before God, boldness in prayer, boldness in worship, translating into boldness in life. The first one we touched on earlier with Luther, which is boldness in vocation, courage in your vocation. Remember what Luther said? He said that the cobbler is a priest, right? The cobbler is a priest. When you go to work as a priest, right? This is you're a believer in Jesus. The Holy Spirit inhabits your life. You're baptized. You sit at the table of the Lord. You're a priest. And therefore, your vocation truly is a calling. It is God's mission for you. There is no unholy calling. All lawful callings are holy. All lawful callings are callings from God. They are for you, and they are for the good of those around you and for the building of the kingdom. This is something that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. The priesthood of all believers doesn't just mean that we all get to worship. It means that then when you are sent out, you are sent out in holiness. You are sent out into the world to bring the holiness of God to the world, wherever you're called. In your home, in your business, in your neighborhood, in your city. And this goes, both sides of this coin are actually important to get. First of all, it sanctifies all lawful labors, so that when you are computer programming, when you are making stuff, when you are organizing a home, when you are changing diapers, when you are writing a speech, right? All of these things, first of all, it sanctifies all of those things, right? You don't say to yourself, man, I wish I could do real ministry. You are doing real ministry as you do it to the Lord, right? I don't care what it is. If it's lawful, if it's in God's world, if you are doing good, you are doing ministry. Don't say to yourself, I wish I could do real ministry. Do not despise the calling of the Lord. Right? If God is with you, if God has called you to it, how could it not be holy? If God is with you, if God has assigned it to you, how could it not be ministry? So don't despise the calling that God's given you. Yes, God calls us to different callings at different times, and God is free to reassign us. Good job in the garden. Now I want you to go to the shop. Right? He's the Lord. He can reassign us. But so long as we're called to a particular station, if He's the one calling us, if it's in His world and it's doing good, then don't despise it. You're a priest and you're doing holy work. The flip side of that coin, though, of course, is you can't just go mindlessly about it. You can't just go in and be like computer programming, you just read the book and you just do it. No, you're a Christian. So you've got to be thinking about, how do I do computer programming to the glory of God? How do I do gardening to the glory of God? How do I raise horses to the glory of God? How do I do law enforcement to the glory of God? How do we organize cities to the glory of God? How do I build houses to the glory of God? You can't just go in and say, well, I guess I'm holy. Just do it however everyone else. How do you do this stuff? No, you not only have God's calling upon you to do this, but His calling also includes then the calling to do it as His disciple. Right? To look at it and say, I'm a Christian. How can I make this serve Jesus? How can I make this bring glory to the King? How can I use this to build His kingdom? Boldness in Christ leads to boldness in worship, leads to boldness in life. Right? And this all comes back to hearing the voice of God, hearing the word of the Lord. How does God say you need to think about the world? How does God say you need to name the world? How does God say you need to live and work in the world? And that means you need to study, you need to think, you need to pray. So, courage in your vocation. This is something that the Protestant Reformation recovered gloriously. It crushed this massive divide between secular and sacred and said, no, in Christ, it's all sacred. In Christ, it's all holy. Because you are a priest wherever you go. Secondly, the Protestant Reformation, because of its proclamation of your standing in Christ and its reformation of worship, called people to courage in their families. You may recall that over the course of many centuries in the Roman Church especially, and to some extent in the Eastern Church, though perhaps a little bit less, there was a real denigration of the family. There was this exaltation of celibacy, right? A real despising of sexual intimacy and sexuality, and an embrace of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be husband, what it means to be wife, what it means to be father and mother, and what it means to raise children. All of this was lost. Marriage was the sort of thing that the church sort of begrudgingly accepted because people are so sinful that they're going to fall into sexual sin, so I guess we'll let them get married and we'll make this sacrament that sort of kind of makes it okay. But if you were really holy, you'd join a convent. If you were really holy, you'd join a monastery. If you were really holy, you would live as though God did not give you a body. And the reformers came along and said, what? No. God invented bodies. God invented male and female. God invented marriage. This was his idea. And Jesus went to a wedding and he made a decent party pretty awesome. Right? I mean, he was like, you know, all right, have some more wine. It's a holy calling, right? So this priesthood of all believers applies here, and the Protestant reformers said, no, celibacy is not a more holy calling. In fact, you look at the whole breadth of Scripture, marriage, if anything, is the more holy calling, right? Here you imitate Christ's love for the church. Here you live out in microcosm the gospel and the church. This is a holy calling. And so you have these, you know, famous stories of, you know, reformers doing midnight jailbreaks out of monasteries and convents especially, right? A great book is When Fathers Ruled by Stephen Osmond. He's a Reformation historian, all about the reformation of family in the Protestant Reformation. And specifically, one of the things that he points out and argues, which is really significant and helpful, I think, particularly for the day and age we live in, is that the Protestant reformers saw especially convents as the oppression of women. Why? Because the church had so exalted this calling of virginity and celibacy and singleness, to the point where what they had done is they had completely denigrated the calling of a woman to be a wife and a mother. I told the story a couple nights ago to the guys, but I'm going to tell it again for the benefit of the women who weren't there. A number of months ago, my wife got a call from she's an alumni from University of Idaho. And got one of these calls, you know, where they're asking alumni for money to give to some kind of fund. And I'm sitting in the living room, and my wife is dinking around in the kitchen, and I'm listening to her. She gets the call, hello. You know, they're asking, you know, would you like to give? And she's, you know, answering questions or whatever. And they get to the end of the survey, and they get to that demographics, you know, part of the question, you know, are you married and whatever, and how much income or whatever. And then I hear her say, you know, there's the question, and she says, homemaker. 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 She says it like three times. Homemaker. Yeah. And I hear her explain. I run my home. I'm married. I have children. I run my home. That's, homemaker. And a minute later, she gets off the phone and You know, I'm kind of chuckling in the living room, and she comes in looking at me, smiling, you know, and she said, this young lady was a college girl. She said, it wasn't on her list. But then she said, and she'd never heard of it before. I think it's one of the saddest things I've ever heard. You mean you've never heard of the most glorious thing a woman can do? What kind of evil world do we live in? Right? What kind of evil world do we live in? Where a girl can grow up in this world and not know what the most glorious thing she can aspire to is. You've never heard of that? That's evil. And the Protestant reformers came along and saw that same evil. They said, how dare you steal that glory from women? And so they had midnight raids of convents. Right? How dare you enslave women made in the image of God to your traditions? God made these women to be wives and mothers and set them free. We live in a similar world. We have men and women that have been lied to for decades and longer about what it means to be a man, about what it means to be a woman. But this is the beginning of our discipleship, isn't it? Right, to be remade in Jesus, to know your identity in Christ, is to know who you are, and the most fundamental identity you have in Christ is as a man or as a woman. He made them in the beginning. He created them male and female. There are only two ways to exist as human beings in this world, either as a man or as a woman. There's nothing in between. There's not a third or a fourth or a sixth. You exist in this world before God as male or female, as a man or as a woman. That means that God has put a special call on you. From the moment of your conception, He puts a call on you to live for Him as a man or as a woman. And that is a holy and sacred calling. And we have to learn what it means to be a man or a woman. And in our world, that takes courage. You cannot begin to pursue this and not catch flack, not catch flack in the church, in conservative, Bible-believing churches. No, I don't think that we're going to have our boys do ballet. No, I don't think that I'm going to have my girls wrestle. No, I don't think I'm going to have my girls' hair cut butch. No, we're not going to wear that. No, we're not going to do that. Why? Because God made us men and women. Finally, God sends us out to be bold and courageous for the sake of the world. You know, the Protestant Reformation was the beginning of one of the most enormous missionary endeavors in the history of the world. You know what it did to people when they realized their lives were safe in Christ? It made them brave. It gave them hearts for the lost. And they went all over the world. Geneva was one of these places that sent out thousands and thousands of missionaries all over the world. Right? In a day without cell phones. Right? Sailing away from families and friends, knowing likely they would never see them again this side of glory. But absolutely confident that they would see them again. Right? Right? Despising their lives, saying, I'm nothing. My inheritance is nothing. My family is nothing. Christ is all. Right? Remember the elector? My crown? I've got to leave my crown here. But the cross is forever. Right? Courage towards the world. Why? Because Christ sends you to the world. He calls us out to the world, to your neighborhood, to your city, to your state, yes, even California, to the world. Right? But not only does he send you, but what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and I will be with you. I will be with you. The Lord of armies will go with us. Courage in Christ. Courage in hearing his word, obeying his word, crying out to him, praising him. Courage in life. Courage in our families. Courage as we go into the world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that when you call us to anything, you promise to give us that which we need. We confess to you that we are a cowardly people. We live among a cowardly nation, a cowardly culture. We are inundated with it. We make excuses. We hide behind things. We pretend that we are brave when we are not. And we are afraid. And so, Father, we cry out to you to give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us faith like Abraham. Give us faith like Sarah. Give us faith like Mary and like Paul and like Calvin and like Luther. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.